Psalm 19. This is a psalm of David, which, among other things, extols the laws of God. And of course, since we have lately been discussing the laws of God, having paused about midway through them, it makes good sense to consider the psalm here. If you haven't yet read Psalm 19, I recommend that you pause and do so now. First, let's give a brief consideration to the form of this psalm. It opens with a descriptive headline, followed by six verses poetically describing God's handiwork in creation, and particularly the way that the creation glorifies Him through a consistent rule. Verses 7 through 11 contemplate on the value of God's law, and the final verses, 12 through 14, are concluding remarks which reflect on the application of God's laws. The headline tells us that this is a Psalm of David. Now, if you are not a complete novice to the Bible, then you know who David is, if for nothing else, then because he killed the Philistine giant Goliath in battle. However, because at the time of this recording we haven't yet discussed David, it seems only fitting that we should give him a brief introduction. Many years after Israel conquered the promised land of Canaan, David was born of the tribe of Judah during a time of occupation by the Philistines. When David was young, Saul was crowned Israel's first king, an act of rebellion against the Philistines, to be sure. When David was young, he joined Saul's army in a battle against the Philistines, where he famously killed the giant with a sling and stone in history's best-known underdog victory. Thereafter, he rose through the military ranks and was so successful and beloved that King Saul began to view him as a threat. When Saul tried to kill David, David went on the run, living as a fugitive until Saul was killed by the Philistines. After that time, David became king of Judah and warred against Saul's son until the kingdom was finally united under David's rule. David was then successful at finally expelling the Philistines and extending Israel's borders into a small empire. David was not without his personal failings. He was particularly bad to Uriah the Hittite, whom he murdered to cover up the fact that he had raped Uriah's wife. And his kingdom was not always stable. His son Absalom attempted a coup, which failed. But these troubles aside, David's reign is remembered as arguably the greatest in Israel's history, and he spawned a dynasty which reigned in Judah uninterrupted for hundreds of years until the Babylonian conquest, and from which Jesus Christ ultimately was born. And of course, David was not only a king. He was also a prolific musician, having authored about 75 of the Psalms, or 60% of them. This one says explicitly that it was intended for, as the ESV puts it, the choir master. The word in question is not so specific. It refers to any general leader, including leaders in the temple, and in contexts such as these, to a musical leader, one who leads in song primarily by playing music. So our English word choir master might imply a person who conducts an a cappella choir, but the meaning here is actually much broader. It might be fairly rendered anything from music minister to drum major. There is no implication here as to how many singers there might be, though since there are words, there must be at least one. There is also no implication as to whether or not there is instrumental accompaniment, or how many instruments there might be, or whether or not the chief musician is engaged in performing or simply conducting. So take the word for what it is. David addressed the psalm to the music leader, and evidently he did that so that it could be used in public worship rather than simply kept for David's private use. And now that we have given the headline a more than thorough inspection, we move on to the body of the psalm. First, in verses 2 through 6, we consider God's handiwork in creation. Romans 1 agrees with this passage in noting that if we had no knowledge of God, nature itself would declare His glory. In particular, verses 1 and 2 tell us that the sky, with its glorious luminaries ever circling in the cycle of day and night, demonstrate God's greatness. And indeed, they do. The vast depth of the heavens is still unfathomable. The secrets of its makeup are not known, and even the rules governing its workings are not yet comprehended. This grandeur could not have come into existence without the working of divine intelligence, and to conceive, comprehend, and then create such a massive and incredible project could only be performed by a truly unimaginable power. This is a message which no one on earth can ignore. The heavens speak without any words, and across the world, there is no nation, despite their differences in language, which cannot hear and understand the declaration. The sun runs its course with an unparalleled majesty, here likened to a bridegroom on his wedding day, and from this course it beams down its heat on all the world. There is no place where God's glory is not thus on display. The psalm first glorifies God as the creator of the world, and then glorifies him as the giver of the law. And that, I must note, is a logical progression. God is the creator, and as the creator, he has a right to make the rules governing that which he has created. He has created good laws of physics to govern the motion of the sun, and just as the law of creation was good, so too the commands which God gives for man are good. In verses 7 through 9, David gives several descriptors of God's law. He says that Jehovah's Torah is perfect, in the sense that it is complete. When we look into God's law, we do not find it lacking. God's laws are also sure, meaning that they are faithful, reliable, and lasting. The law of Moses is as useful for governing mankind today as it was 3,500 years ago. Not only are these laws complete and abiding, but they are also right. God's law represents the standard of morality against which all other moral standards are measured. These laws are also pure and clean. They are not adulterated by error. It is not that some of it is good, but that all of it is good. The law is also true. It is not based on a mythical story. It is not based on something someone just cooked up somewhere. So, to summarize the descriptors in verses 7 through 9, this law is the definitive moral standard drawn from a true source. Everything in it is good, it is not lacking in anything good, and it will remain good for as long as there is a mankind. To put it in a common American parlance, it is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. David not only explains to us the good qualities of the law, but also expounds upon the good results of the law. David says that the law restores life, and indeed it does. When a person's life is hindered by another person's doing evil, he looks to God's law as his means of restoration, and the righteous principles of this law promote the vitality of any society which implements them. David says also that a foolish person who learns and implements these laws will become wise, and that the law will be like a light to the eyes. Indeed, apart from the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, we are metaphorically blinded by our sin. We do not know how to live, we cannot see the path, and so we live as fools. But God's Word, rightly interpreted through the power of His Spirit, gives us an immutable standard by which we can judge right and wrong. Having this law, then, gives us a light so that we can see the path down which we should walk, and by obedience to the law, we are able to set aside foolishness so that we can live as the wise. And the law gives joy to our hearts. A foolish person, weighed down by his sins, struggling to survive in a darkened world full of sin and injustice, lives a life deprived of joy. But when we know the truth, and when we live by it with a clean conscience, and when we live in a society of like-minded people who treat others well, and when we are not oppressed by injustice, there is great joy in that. In verses 10 and 11, David follows this list of good qualities to its logical conclusion. The laws of God are more desirable than gold, and they are sweeter than honey. Truly, keeping the law of God brings about a great reward. And on those grounds, David next pleads with God that he should be empowered to remain steadfast to this principle by putting the laws into practice. He asks that God would keep him from falling into some hidden sin. Some sins are more obvious than others, and because they are more obvious, they are easier to avoid. It is relatively easy not to kill your neighbor. It is significantly harder to love him as yourself. It is said that men do not trip over mountains. They trip over an uneven spot on the road. Sometimes a sin which seems small can be harbored internally without anyone noticing it, and without you even noticing it yourself. And the law is large. We've been discussing it for years now and haven't finished yet. It could be easy for some small command to slip past David. For this reason, David explicitly asked for help in avoiding such hidden sins. David also asked that God help him to avoid a presumptuous sin. This, I believe, is a sin of arrogance, perhaps not born of a high-handed intent, but instead based on a proud self-assurance of knowing the law, but not really knowing it. An arrogant person might read the law and say, "Ah, when it says A, it means B. I know what it means, and I'll just implement it as such, both in my own life and over others." we should be cautious of such a rush to judgment. Sometimes in reading the scriptures, we can be tempted to contort them to our own preferences. We look for loopholes and ways to make our own desires work within the structure, whether or not they are the original intent. We should not do this. We should set aside that pride and remember that in the end we will be judged by God not for whether or not we have applied these laws as we see fit, but for whether or not we have applied the law as God intended. The intent of God, then, must always be our primary concern. David tells us in verse 13 that a person who avoids the hidden and internal sins of the heart and mind, presuming, of course, that he also avoids the overt external ones, will be both blameless and innocent. And indeed, if a person can live with a pure heart and mind, he can live an externally pure life as well. The concluding prayer, then, concerning itself with internal righteousness, comes in the well-known and oft-repeated verse 14 from the ESV, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight." It is a prayer addressed to Jehovah by his name, whom David calls his rock and his redeemer. So then, it is our first Psalm of David, and as we have noted, it was made for public worship. It was intended not only that David would call God his rock, praising him for the goodness of his laws and his creation, and asking that he be empowered to uphold them. Rather, it was intended for all worshipers, ourselves included. I will warn you, though, if you sing it in a church service in the United States today, don't expect it to be much appreciated. Of course, the so-called liberal churches, if they can be called churches at all, would reject this psalm out of hand. It harkens back to the Bible's descriptor of God as an intelligent, thoughtful creator, as depicted in the Torah's creation account. That is an account and an ideology which is often rejected by liberal heretics. I don't want to focus myself there, though. I want to focus on a much larger swath of churches, liberal and conservative alike, in which this psalm, with its high praise for the law, would be much hated. We are often told in mainstream and evangelical churches that the law is dead, that it is gone, that it is worthless, and that anyone who attempts to follow it is somehow heretical. And isn't that strange? Pastors will stand up in the pulpit and shout, "I believe that the Bible is the unchanging and infallible literal word of God." But then behind closed doors, they'll whisper, "But I don't believe that we should have to do anything that the first five books tell us to do." And as this psalm demonstrates, it isn't just the first five books that get thrown into the trash. It is also page after page of the rest of the scriptures. Witness the history of Israel's decline when she disobeyed God's laws. Witness the poetry like this, praising God's laws. Witness the prophets who cry out for a return to righteous living by God's laws. Witness the New Testament, where most all of the moral principles of the law are repeated, and where Christ himself insists on adherence to the moral law, and in which he adds commands which do not at all weaken the laws, but rather make them stronger. And our forefathers knew this. The language of our own core doctrines, drawn from the historical Protestant professions of faith, says that, quote, "A man's doing good and refraining from evil because the law encourages to the one and deters from the other is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace." The Christians who came before us did not reject the law. Rejection of the law is the same as a rejection of the scriptures as being God's abiding word. Rather, our forebears recognized that there is a harmony between obedience to the law of the Old Testament and acceptance of the grace of our Savior Jesus Christ. So if someone tells you that the laws of the Old Testament are dead and gone and meaningless for modern Christians, here's one of the many passages you can turn to for use in explaining to them that God's laws are in fact good, right, beautiful, beneficial, and enduring. Remind them that if this psalm is true, then those laws are good, and if those laws are good, then I can't see why we wouldn't put them into practice. On the other hand, if someone says this psalm is not true, well, maybe that person should just admit that he doesn't really believe the Bible and doesn't really have a clear foundation for his faith. So then, In conclusion, this is Psalm 19. It is a psalm of David, and as the first such psalm, chronologically, in our consideration of the book, it has given us an opportunity to introduce him. We've chosen to study it here in the middle of our tour of the Torah, because in addition to praising God's creation, a narrative contained therein, this passage emphasizes the nature of God's laws as forever good. We stand firm on that principle, and we pray, along with David, that God would protect our hearts from the hidden internal sins of arrogance in spite of ignorance and an attitude which does not match our actions. Next week, another psalm before we move on to Numbers. For those of you who are listening to this message away from your computer and are looking for more like it, you can find us at eastjordan.church.